The wrath of God has been likened to a black velvet backdrop upon which a jeweler will place a diamond. And it is the black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond to burst with beauty and to sparkle. It is the wrath of God that causes the grace of God to be amazing grace. No wrath, no amazing. It is the holy vengeance of God upon sin and upon sinners that causes the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God to burst forth in all of its beauty. What is the wrath of God? It is God's intense hatred of sin. Because God is holy, God must pour out his wrath upon all that is unholy. The word wrath refers to a settled, determined indignation. Not a momentary emotional outburst like humans are prone to, we would say, to lose one's temper. And when you lose one's temper, you have lost self-control. What is so frightful about the wrath of God is he is totally under control. When we read the Bible, certain verses leap off the page. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Then verse 6. And by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire on the rock, and the rocks are broken up by him. Just listen to these words in Nahum: avenging, wrathful, vengeance, indignation, anger, punished. These are aspects of the character of God. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, be sure God is a God of wrath. And he is a God who is angry with the wicked every day. As we would spell out the different categories of God's wrath, we would begin with cataclysmic wrath. God's wrath poured out in devastating natural disasters. A flood, a fire from heaven, a drought, earthquakes. There are times when God expresses his wrath against a nation, against a city, against a community. And it is a prelude to eternal wrath. We saw that in the days of Noah, did we not? God said to Noah in Genesis 6, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Try to find Sodom and Gomorrah on a map today. God literally just took it out. Someone has well said, if God does not judge America, he'll have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. The same could be said of London. Haggai 1:11, I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. I know in this city in 1662, Charles II issued the great ejection and ejected 2,000 gospel-preaching preachers, God-fearing men, and they were put out of their pulpits, and laws were passed that they could not come within a certain number of miles of their former parishes, and they could not come within a certain distance of a city. They were confined to the woods and to the country. And when they died, they could not even be buried within the city limits of London. They were like Jesus, who was crucified outside the gates, outside the city. It is a sign of rejection and reproach and shame. We don't even want your dead carcass inside the city. And the Puritans, not far from here in Bunhill Field, were buried outside the city wall of London. That was 1662. Who is to say but that in 1665 and the bubonic plague spread by rats in this town was not the wrath of God, followed by 1666, the great London fire that took out the city. Who is to say? But there are times when God brings vengeance. They've gone too far. They have crossed the line. Down where I live, a powerful hurricane hit New Orleans. The levees broke. It's probably the most wicked city in America. That says a lot. Who is to say? There were times in this nation whenever the British Empire would suffer defeat on the battlefield, that the powers that be would call for a day of national humiliation and call for prayer and fasting. And the largest crowd Charles Haddon Spurgeon ever preached to was 23,000 people on such a day. And Spurgeon preached that the frown of God is upon this city and upon this land because we have rejected God. There is cataclysmic judgment, cataclysmic wrath that God will unleash. Second, there is consequential wrath, which is the principle of sowing and reaping, by which God allows sinners to reap the devastating effects of their own sinful choices. Hosea 8, verse 7 says, "For they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind." You reap what you sow. And those who plunge into sin often contract diseases or various other forms of the effects of their sin. There is consequential wrath. Third, abandonment wrath. God's wrath also includes his abandoning the sinner and turning him or her over to their own way. It is an expression of divine wrath as God removes all restraints and allows people to go their own way into deeper sin. And when God does that, you cannot return. You can't get there from here. Or you can't get here from there. Psalm 81, verse 11, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." Proverbs 1, verse 24 and following, "I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all of my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes." That's in the Bible. That's in Proverbs. That's wisdom. Hosea 4, verse 17. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Don't try to bring him back. Ephraim has gone too far." Romans 1, verse 18. And a few other isolated verses. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and men lusted after men." Does homosexuality lead to the judgment of God on a nation? Homosexuality is the judgment of God on a nation. Does homosexuality lead to the judgment of God on a denomination? It is the judgment of God on a denomination. Verse 32, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to those things which are not proper." That's abandonment, wrath. I think that is what was taking place between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. As Jesus came to a point and would no longer answer, the silence was deafening. He had nothing more to say. Fourth, eschatological wrath. The wrath that will be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world during the final hour of human history as we know it. It is the tribulation. It is known as the great day of God's wrath. Revelation 6, 16 and 17, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There is coming a day on this earth when all hell is going to break loose. And the wrath of God will be poured out in unprecedented proportions. And it is known as the great day of their wrath. And it is the wrath of the Lamb. And it is so devastating that sinners will cry out for God to take their life so they don't have to endure this any longer, and death will escape them. It will be a living hell. Revelation 16, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. What an imagery. God forcing them to drink from the cup of his fierce wrath. Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's not Old Testament, that's New Testament. That's not the past, that's what's awaiting this world. There will be, in the final hour of human history, unprecedented wrath poured out upon this world. Fifth, there will be eternal wrath. God's wrath will be exercised in hell forever upon all unbelievers. Now, this final aspect of wrath is the most severe, certainly in its length, but also in its intensity. It is God's divine vengeance and holy punishment that will be unleashed throughout all of the ages to come upon Satan, upon his demons, and upon all lost sinners. By virtue of God's holiness, hell is just as necessary as heaven. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation 14, 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It will be undiluted wrath, unwatered down vengeance, potent, strong, full. Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. What an imagery. What a reality. The lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just surrounded by fire, engulfed by fire, swimming in fire. No relief from the fire. The experience of the pain of the fire. Hell is a place. It is a real place. It is more real than London, England. It is a place on God's map. It is a place where all unbelievers will be consigned with Satan and with the unholy angels and the fearful and the unbelieving and the whoremongers and the blasphemers will be there. Sixth, and finally, there is redemptive wrath. The Bible also teaches there is a redemptive wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for sinners. When Jesus died bearing our sins, God vented his full fury upon his darling son. Christ became our sin bearer, and in so doing, he became our wrath bearer. A holy God unleashed upon his son all the fury of divine anger due sinners for whom he died upon the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. What was it like for Jesus upon the cross? Far more than the physical agony was the spiritual dimension. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only people this moment who can begin to understand the wrath that Jesus endured upon the cross are souls now tormented in hell. They are the only ones who can even begin to comprehend what Jesus suffered under the wrath of God to purchase our salvation. This is the wrath of Almighty God, and how we should reflect upon his wrath. Let us not be embarrassed of his wrath. We could not worship a God who was not a God of wrath. It is his wrath that will cause those in the last day to sing his praises. After these things, Revelation 19, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all of you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. And it is from these verses that Frederick Handel penned the Hallelujah Chorus. And the cause for the Hallelujah is the smoke rising from the pouring out of the wrath of God. With contriteness and humility of heart, let us give glory to God, who judges his enemies, who damns lost souls, who torments and will torment demon spirits, and who will unleash his fury upon the evil one, our adversary, who stalks us like a prowling lion, seeking someone to devour. Our God will have the last word, and his last word will be an eternal word. As his judgment will have no end, and his vengeance will be fully expressed forever and ever. This is our God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. We have been studying the attributes of God in this series. It's time now to bring it to conclusion. We started with the aseity of God, the self-existence of God, the self-sufficiency of God, the self-satisfaction of God. We talked that God is a spirit being, that he is immortal, invisible, immaterial. We spoke of the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God. We spoke of his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience. We spoke of his immutability, that he never changes. We spoke of his truthfulness, his goodness, his grace, his foreknowledge. And we have spoken of his wrath. Let us all fear God. Let us all worship God. Let us all live for God. Let us trust God. Let us live for the glory of God. Let us adore him. Let us give our lives to him most fully, completely. Let us have confidence in our God. Let us trust him with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge him and believe that he will direct our steps. Let us be humble. How could we be anything other than humble after this study? Let us be humble before our God. We have no reason to be proud. We have every reason to be humble. Let us have lowliness of mind and lowliness of heart before this awesome God. And let us be grateful that he has made himself known to us, and that we know him, and that he knows us. Let us know that no matter what we go through in life, whatever we experience in the future, that God is with us, and God is greater, and God will always do what is right, and God will meet our needs, and God will lead us. The question is, will we follow? You do not need to pray, "Oh God, lead me." He is leading. The question is, will we follow? Let us follow wherever he leads. I conclude with James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote 12 hymns before he died in the year 2000. A great champion for God. He wrote this hymn, and I close. Give praise to God who reigns above, for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. His judgments are divine, devout. His paths beyond all tracing out. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone. No one can counsel God all-wise or truths unveil to his sharp eyes. He marks our paths behind before. He is our steadfast counselor. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne and give glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these 3 days that we have spent together, scratching the surface, but digging into your word to contemplate your majesty, your glory, your greatness. Father, we stand in awe. We kneel in awe of who you are. You are exceeding abundantly, surpassing all that we can ask or think. We have praise for you. We worship you in the beauty of your holiness. There is no God like you. Your character is perfect. Your being is perfect. Your will and word are perfect. Your Son is perfect. Your Spirit is perfect. Your kingdom is perfect. Everything about you is perfect. I pray that you will use this study to mature us and to grow us and to develop us. I pray that we would be more godly as a result of our study of you. Conform us into the image of your Son. Take us to the next level of spiritual development and growth. Enlarge our understanding of who you are. And by so doing, we ask and we pray that our worship would be more fervent and intense, that our study of your word would be more diligent, that our service for you would be more faithful, that our witness for you would be more courageous. God, do all of this. Use what you have instructed and deposited in our minds to now work its way down into our hearts and into our souls, that we would be greatly affected by what we have studied and learned. I pray and ask your blessing upon these men and upon these women. I pray that you would cause your face to smile upon them, that you would uphold them with your mighty right hand. I pray that you would open doors before them and use them mightily in this world. I pray that you would encourage them, and those who have come to this conference who are discouraged, may they behold you and suddenly find new courage, new confidence, new trust. For those who are maybe even downcast, may you give them new joy. May you give them new peace. May you refresh their hearts. May you give them gladness. And Lord, for those of us who are lukewarm, may you reignite our souls with the knowledge of you. Revive us. Rekindle our affections for you. Change us, that we would be different people from those who came into this study. May we leave with a stronger faith and a more singular eye towards you. Father, may you be glorified. And it's not even about us, it's about you. But we need you to work in our lives so that we can bring you glory here upon the earth. Will you bless this church? Will you add to this church? Will you bless every church that is represented by others here today? Those that are faithful to your word and uphold your Son, may you give a great harvest to these churches here in London. May they champion your name and champion your greatness. Father, we pray this in the mighty name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.